Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy patient tenderness with us, for the way thou dost bear with our infirmities, our weaknesses, our murmurings, our waverings, yes, our sins. Bless the going forth of thy word in this hour, and use it to thy glory in each listening heart. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying in the 9th chapter of Romans, and in the opening verses we read, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. One of the most poignant cries that ever rose from a human heart is now set before us as the apostle bears his heart and shows that he was truly willing to be separated from God, accursed by Christ, if only others whom he loved could be saved and go to heaven. When this epistle was originally written, it had no divisions into chapters and verses. In order for us to understand the startling break in subject which now confronts us, it would be well to go back and read the last verses of the 8th chapter and the first verses of this 9th chapter without pause. The 8th chapter has frequently been chosen as the greatest chapter in the Bible, and the reasons behind this choice are that it is so full of comfort and strength for all who believe. It begins with the great truth that, in spite of our sinfulness, set forth in the 7th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. The argument goes on from forte to fortissimo, until at last there are the great crescendos of the closing verses. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? No one can lay anything to our charge. We have been justified. No one can condemn us. Christ Jesus has died and is risen as the guarantee and the guarantor of our salvation. We may sing, in peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. In the light of this work of Christ, we are so joined to God through him that nothing can ever separate us from him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, what has happened here? Why is there such a break in thought? Has the dial on the radio slipped slightly so that two wavelengths have been heard? Are we suddenly listening to another program? No. There is a smooth continuity here, and all the more revealing when we come to realize its true inwardness. In my own heart, I have been carried along with the music of the 8th chapter, until the song almost bursts from the heart. I am in triumph, I am in joy, I am a conqueror, I am joined to Christ, and suddenly, I am in heaviness, I am in continual sorrow of heart. Why? Well, a question has arisen, not only in the mind of the apostle, but in the minds of all who have read the Old Testament, and then come into the New. You say that there is no separation from the love of God? Then what about the age-old people of God who seemingly have been supplanted by the coming of Christ in favor of a Gentile people? Before we're through with the studies that will take us through the next 3 chapters, we will see that every promise made to Israel still stands, and that God has a definite purpose for Israel. May I digress for a moment to make a statement concerning these forthcoming studies. The Bible is a controversial book, and these chapters are controversial chapters. Humanly speaking, I have been pleased that a Jewish newspaper in New York once described me as the noted friend of the Jews, and other groups have also spoken favorably of the method and the manner in which I treat those with whom we might be in disagreement. Oh, I hope that I may be considered as a true friend of all men and of every man. But it is only as a Christian that I speak. This is the only way I can speak, for I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the very nature of my beliefs forbids me to confine myself to the least common denominator of religious truth, which might be held in common by all. The very nature of the biblical position which I hold is that Jesus Christ demands the total and unqualified allegiance of all men. Our God sits on a solitary throne, and beside Him, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is none other. Christ did not say, "I am one of many equally good ways, I am a phase of truth, I am an aspect of life," but He did say, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Several years ago, the Jewish owner of a radio station, which had broadcast my program from a certain city for more than 2 decades, forwarded a letter addressed to the station, violently criticizing them for allowing me to speak on the radio, since I had, according to the writer of the letter, violated the religious code and had criticized another religion. I kept the letter for several days. In reality, I had not criticized a religion. I had made certain statements of biblical truth which went athwart of what this particular cult believed. And after several days, thinking over many of the implications of the letter, I answered him in a way that satisfied him fully. I pointed out that everything that is ever spoken on a religious subject hurts someone else. For example, I am deeply offended when I hear a prayer that does not end with the idea that God must be approached only through the name and the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. I expressed my regret to this radio station owner that there is no freedom of speech on religious matters in the United States, because for all of our vaunted democracy, I repeat, there is no freedom of speech in religious matters on the radio and television in our nation. I told him that I believed that a program allowing such freedom of speech would immediately draw an audience that would shatter all previous Hooper ratings. Then I concluded my letter to this friend by pointing out that my attitude was that which wished to express as much of the truth of biblical Christianity as possible without offending someone else by expressing it in bad taste. Offense there will always be, for I know how I am offended when anyone speaks without making the Lord Jesus Christ the center of all thought. For in Him, we read in the Bible, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all the creation, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the church, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now the Bible tells us that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but with us who are saved it is the power of God. The Bible tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ is an offense. I know then that I start out with the offense of the cross, and I pray God that there may be as little as possible of the offense of the preacher. Certainly I never wish to hurt the feelings of any man with anything that comes from me, and certainly I never wish to offend anyone by the method in which I set forth the truth, which is much more than life to me. With this in mind, then, may I return to a consideration of our text. Think for a moment of what my position would be if there were no more than the Old Testament for the human race. Think where I would be, I, a Gentile, one whom an Israelite would call a goy. Think if I were living before the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to redeem me and open the door of heaven for me. Let us not forget that the Old Testament was not a universal book. The law of Moses was addressed to the Jews, and the Gentiles were specifically excluded. The Psalms were the songs of Israel, and no one else could sing them until Christ died and rose again. The prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest were prophecies of Jewish restoration and triumph, and there was no word except that of judgment for those who were not circumcised members of the tribes, eligible to stand within the veil of partition on the Day of Atonement, while the great high priest offered a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. When Isaiah cried in the 55th chapter and the 7th verse, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah was not talking to the Egyptians or the Philistines, to the Greeks or to the Romans. He was crying to the wicked of Israel to forsake their way, and for the unrighteous of Judah to return unto Jehovah. There was no pardon for the goyim. The grandmother of David was a Gentile, Ruth the Moabitess. When her Jewish husband died and her mother-in-law was about to return to Palestine, Ruth asked Naomi that she might accompany her. The Jewish mother-in-law knew the problems that would beset a Gentile woman in the Jewish world and sought to dissuade her. But Ruth burst forth in that eloquent appeal which won the day, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Now the order is all important. Under the law of Moses, she could not have come to God before she came to Israel and was adopted into the tribes. Oh, what hope would there be for us if Christ had not broken down that middle wall of partition which left the Gentiles outside? Oh, Israelite, before you condemn my soul, remember that I couldn't even pray to your God before Christ died. When Naaman the Syrian had been healed of his leprosy through obeying the command of Elisha to dip 7 times in the Jordan, he wanted to be grateful to the God of Elisha. He offered him presents, but these were refused. What did Naaman do? He had 2 mules loaded with Palestinian dirt. He, Naaman the Syrian, who had boasted that the Syrian rivers, Abana and Pharpar, were superior to the Jordan, and he took that dirt back to Syria with him. And why? Let him tell why he loaded 2 mules with dirt from Palestine, Eretz Israel, and took them back to his house. "Because," says he, "thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto Jehovah." I am sure then that any Israelite who has an ounce of the milk of human kindness will sympathize with me, and will, I hope, sympathize with me in my longings to satisfy the one true God. As much as any man in the world, I believe, and can say, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." But under the Old Testament, there is no way for me to approach him except by abandoning my nationality, accepting circumcision, being initiated into one of the tribes of Israel, whose identity has been lost, and then bringing a lamb for my sins to the Jewish high priest, who no longer exists, in order that he may shed its blood for me at only one spot in the world, the temple site in Jerusalem, now held by the Mohammedans. No scholar in the world can find any other method of salvation in the Old Testament for any Gentile. So if Jesus Christ is not my Messiah, my Savior, then there is no salvation for any Gentile who has ever lived. But since God tore the veil in the temple into 2 pieces, that all might look without fear to the end of that which he had abolished, It is now possible for me, who once was afar off, to be brought nigh through the death of the Messiah. In the light of this, it is understandable that Paul should cry out with sorrow because of the state of his brethren. He knew that God had replaced the lambs of Aaron's altar with the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that Christ had died so that blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. He had seen the transformation in many Gentiles when the Holy Spirit had brought the love of God to them in overwhelming stream, and he knew that there was life for all the dark multitudes of the earth, because God had given the Lord Jesus to be the light of the world. He himself had been raised in the strictest sect of the Pharisees, and had believed the Old Testament so firmly and so simply that he just murdered anyone who transgressed its precepts in Palestine. And then he was present when Stephen was stoned to death. The charge against Stephen was brought by false witnesses who said, "This man constantly speaks blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple in Jerusalem, and wants to change the customs which Moses delivered us." Stephen had replied in a great summary of the history of Israel, showing that the fathers of his accusers had been the ones who had killed the prophets, who announced the coming of the Just One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had heard these truths and had seen Stephen die. It was not many days before he himself, Saul of Tarsus, while in pursuit of further victims whom he could kill, was stopped by God on the road to Damascus, surrounded by the light of heaven, and given the divine revelation that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies which speak of the suffering phase of the Messiah. From then on, he was in the hands of God as the apostle to the Gentiles, and brought us the only hope that any Gentile can ever have. In the course of our studies during the coming months, we shall be dealing with the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. The theme of these chapters is that God has not cast off his people, but that he has temporarily set them aside, nationally speaking, with the firm intention of restoring them in the future. As Paul was struck down on the Damascus road and brought to an about-face that changed the course of history, so all who are his kinsmen will have the same divine revelation at the second coming of Christ, when they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And the whole of that people then living will understand that the Messiah for whom they have been waiting so long is none other than the Jesus who was once here, dying for sinners. Almost every one of the ancient people who lives today in this world knows what the Christian position is. Not all know that the Bible teaches that the sufferings of Israel are not at all because of whatsoever part they may have had in delivering Christ to the Romans for crucifixion. For the Bible starkly sets forth, even in the writings of Moses, that Israel would suffer if they did not adhere to the covenant that God made with them through Moses. This is fully set forth in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth of the books of Moses. It was Rabbi Silver, one of the most eminent Jewish leaders of this past generation, who said that there was no hope for Israel except in a world where the evangelical Christian position dominated. The dark forces of anti-Semitism have come from strange hiding places, and unfortunately I would not be permitted to present on the radio the documentary proofs that anti-Semitism has been largely fostered by one or two strong groups that call themselves Christian. Oh, that we might understand that the love of Christ would banish all racial hatred and would bring men to see their oneness in Christ. We who are of the evangelical faith love the Jews, we love all men. I can never forget that Jesus Christ was a Jew, and that he came to make it possible for me to enter into life eternal and to share all the wonderful promises which were given by God to Abraham. I am a spiritual child of Abraham, though unfortunately I am not his fleshly child. As we approach these studies of the next weeks, therefore, I plead with all to be tolerant with me. My primary purpose in life is to fulfill the call which God gave to me, to be a teacher of the Bible to Christians. I have frequently stated that I am not primarily an evangelist, but that I am a Bible teacher. I am not an obstetrician, I am a pediatrician. But at the same time, I will do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of my ministry. When I shall have completed this series of messages, I am sure that there will be many thousands of Christians who will love Israel more than ever, who will pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and who will thank God that in His providence the United States has been raised up as a nursery where Israel could grow safely to maturity, in peace and prosperity, waiting for the day, we believe, when God will remove the true church at the second coming of Christ and proceed to fulfill all the promises which He made to Israel. For peace will come to this earth, not by the United Nations, but by the Jews, restored to their land, and not only to the little corner which they now possess, but to the adjacent lands, from the river of Egypt to the great river, and throughout the territory of the Near East. And from there, Jerusalem, the peace of God and the government of God shall go to all the lands of the earth. And there Israel shall rule over the whole earth, serving as the colonial administrators of the Lord Jesus, whom they will then know as their Savior and their Messiah. And this is the hope of the world, the hope of the Gentiles, the hope of all men. And our God and Father, we pray Thee, as Paul prayed 2,000 years ago, that this people who has suffered so much may come to see how that there are those in this earth that love them and who wish for them God's truest blessing and richest blessing. Hear us, we pray Thee, if there should be any who have not been born again, wilt Thou give them restlessness until they rest in Christ. But upon all of Thy redeemed own may Thy grace, Thy mercy, Thy peace abide. And unto Thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till the Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.